Well, here we go again. I know that you're getting tired, perhaps, of the land of living legends, but we continue our journey. And it's been an interesting one. It's sort of like looking at ourselves through the lens of history, isn't it? We look at these men and women in Scripture, and it's like they're the backdrop for a photograph, and when we look at the photograph, we're in it. It's interesting. Life has changed. Today we have computers, CD-ROM recorders, interactive television. But two basic facts I want to remind you of. Can you hear out there all right? Okay. Two things I want to remind you of this morning. Number one, the character of man has not changed. We are as rotten, apart from God, as man has ever been. We may be technologically in tune, but spiritually we are just as rotten as man has ever been. Secondly, I want to remind you that while the character of man hasn't changed, the character of God hasn't changed either. Truthfully, the character of God cannot change and have Him still be God. And so as we look at these living legends, we begin to see emerge not only the weaknesses of man, but the strength of God, and how we, by receiving the nature of God, can be totally transformed. We've looked at the omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God. We've looked at the power of God, the mercy of God, and in our last two lessons, at the love of God. And we have found that not only does God have the capacity and the capability, but the desire for you and for me to become living legends. He wants us to become men and women like Abel and Moses and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Gideon. Man hasn't changed and God hasn't changed, and you and I, believe it or not, are still destined for greatness in Christ. Well, it's that backdrop that we go back to our study of the Judges this morning, and we're going to tap in for just a moment on a few totally unheard from and unheard of judges, and then we're going to take a look at Samson, God's All-American. I trust that those listening in other countries will forgive us for that. Our story left off in Judges chapter 10, verse 16. You remember the children of Israel momentarily, and I include that word momentarily, had turned back to Jehovah. They put away the strange gods. They were serving the Lord again. You know how to... And we learned that the soul of God was grieved over the misery of Israel. And we went into a two-lesson series trying to figure out what the love of God was all about. And this morning we turn around and come back to chapter 10. And I'll remind you that in verses 17 and 18, the Ammonites were poised around Gilead, ready to ambush the Israelis. So the Hebrews called for a summit conference at Mizpah. And suddenly two things dawned on them. One of them, they were in big trouble. That's when we get their attention. And number two, they didn't have a leader. So we begin reading in chapter 11, verse 1, the living legend of Jephthah. How many of you are familiar with Jephthah? Can I see your hands? How many of you can spell it? All right. Well, we got a good start. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Verse 2 tells us his father had a bunch of sons by his real wife, and they came along and threw Jephthah out on his ear. Verse 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they kicked Jephthah out of the house and said to him, "You'll never inherit our father's house, for you're the son of a strange woman, of a harlot." So his legacy was one tough customer. But because of this questionable birth, he wasn't welcome in his father's home. So here we go again, don't we? Bad beginning. Born of a harlot, rejected by his own family. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there they were gathered together, adventurous or vain men who gathered around him. And they all went out together. They followed him. You see what's happening? Rejection at home led him down to the road to wrong friendships. It often does. Everybody wants somebody to accept them, and when they don't find it in their family, they often find it in the wrong places. So, as with Joseph, as with Moses, Jephthah would have been written off as one of society's bad beginnings. Peer rejection, wrong influences, destined for failure. But from God's perspective, it is this type of thing of which spiritual giants are made. Because let me remind you, beloved, our God has no illegitimate children. Every circumstance from birth forward fits into God's design for His own. No acceptable roots on this earth are those who have no acceptable roots on this earth are often the first to find their roots in heaven. And those who seem rejected by their earthly families are often those who first find their acceptance in the family of God. And often those who rebel and find their friendships with the world find no solutions in the world and turn to a God who cares. So this is God's kind of circumstances, God's kind of men, a man of valor. He had to be to survive. Verse 4 says, "And it came to pass," I love this phrase, "in the process of time, the children of Ammon made war against Israel." That's what it says. Now, in the process of time is a phrase that literally means when God was good and ready. And the Ammonites made war against Israel, and we're back to chapter 10, verse 18. Who did they go to? Judges 11, 5. "And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come be our captain. Let's fight the Ammonites.' And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead," whoa, Bubba. Now that may not be in your translation, but you look in the concordance in under B, it's there. "And Jephthah said, 'Wait a minute, aren't you the guys that hated me and threw me out of my father's house, and now you're coming to me when you're in trouble?'" He just couldn't resist. I understand. "And the elders said, 'Yeah, we did. But now we're turning back to you so that you can go with us and be our leader. You go out in front of the battle and get shot. It's a privilege.'" Have you noticed when society needs a man, his poor beginnings no longer count? They ask him to lead them into battle, be his commander-in-chief. And he did, and they whooped him good. That's a loose translation, too. And he became a living legend. So, truth number one this morning, if you're concerned about questionable beginnings, don't be. Don't get caught up in wrestling with your roots too far. If you've been adopted into the family of God, beloved, you're an heir of the King, a joint heir with Christ. He's clothed you from before the foundation of the world in robes of royalty. And often the less you have to boast of on this earth, the more of a candidate you are for the grace of God. So don't worry about it. God has no illegitimate children. And God needs no ill-tempered children either. We now find ourselves back with the Ephraimites. How many of you remember the Ephraimites? That's only 3 weeks ago. Since I said that, hold up your hands. Okay. You remember Gideon had a problem with these guys. They got mad because they didn't get in on they got in on the tail end of a war, and they didn't get to get all the spoils, and they didn't get any of the credit. You remember? And so, Gideon just kind of humored them, told them what neat people they were, and that he just couldn't do as well as they could, and that was good enough for him. But the problem is that our man Jephthah just isn't made like that. Okay, let's see what happens. Chapter 12, verse 1. "And the men of Ephraim gathered together, and they went north, and they said to Jephthah, 'Wherefore passeth thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and you didn't call us first?'" Sound familiar? "We're going to burn your house down with fire." Neat bunch of guys. Neat bunch of guys. So they said, "We're going to huff and puff and burn your house down." You've heard of these kinds of guys. They've got to get in. They got to get the glory for everything. And they got to get on the action. You've seen them at work. They never have their heart in their job till somebody else makes the sale. And then they say, "You know, I made that contact first." You've heard them. You see them at church. They never go to business meetings, but they complain about everything that happens. You've seen them at the PTA. You may have seen them in the mirror. Ephraimites, we call them. Now, this is one of the funniest stories in Scripture, I think. Gideon just flattered these guys, but Jephthah wasn't going to do it. He says, "If this is the way you're going to play the game, we're going to play the game. Here's what I'm going to do." He sees the passages of the Jordan, and he intercepts everyone who tries to pass over. And as the Ephraimites try to pass over, he put an end to their existence through what's called Ephraimitic extermination. Here's how he did it. You see, the Ephraimites all had a common speech deficiency or a dialect problem. They could not pronounce the sh sound. It always came out s. In other words, they put on their sous in the morning when they went to the so. But they took off their sous when they took a sour. Okay? If they sought somebody, the seraph had to sub them into jail before somebody else sought them first. That's the way it worked. You get the picture. Okay. Well, verse 6 says they stopped everybody trying to cross the border and asked if they were an Ephraimite or not. And if they said nay, they said, "All you have to do is give us a password." Now, the past word was Shibboleth, okay, which means a stream in the flood. And if they said Shibboleth, they let them go. If they said Sibboleth, they got exterminated. 42,000 of them got exterminated. Can you imagine what John Wayne could have done with this? Anyway, Jephthah died, and on came Ibzan. I got real excited. I thought this was the guy that put the alligator on the shirt, but that was Izod. So, anyway, Ibzan came and went. We don't know anything about him. Elon came and went. We don't know anything about him. Abdon came and went. We don't know anything about them, but we know they were there. They were footnotes in history. But in chapter 13, verse 1, we begin, same song, 84th verse. And the children of Israel did evil again, did evil again, did evil again. The Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines for 40 long years. The longest time of servitude in this section of the Judges. And then chapter 13, verse 2, begins the story of our next living legend. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and couldn't have children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said unto her, Behold, you're barren. You cannot have children, but you will. You will bear a son. Now therefore, I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And the woman came and told her husband. A man of God came to me, and his countenance is like the countenance of an angel of God. It was awesome. But I asked him not where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. So here comes our next living legend. The children of Israel had been now under persecution again for 40 years, and as often is the case, God chooses a barren woman to bring a miracle into the world. Now let me remind you, as we get into this thing of children and how this progresses, three basic truths you must never forget. Never forget. Number one, only God can give you a child, whether it be natural or otherwise. Only God can give you a child. The keys to the womb belong to Him. Number two, only God can own that child. You can have temporary custody, but the title to their life is not yours, not ever. And number three, only God can transform a child. You can influence him, but only God can change him. Remember those three truths. Now, Manoah didn't take this child lightly, neither did his wife, and he wasn't supposed to, because like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel, John the Baptist and even Jesus, this child was a miracle. And so are yours, so are mine. The angel of the Lord was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he makes this dramatic appearance and this startling announcement. And he goes, first of all, remember, to the woman. The woman is God's chosen vessel to carry and deliver the child into the world. And men, whether you believe it or not, it's true, she is the one with a special sensitivity to the child's needs. She's the one, I believe, God gives in a marriage with a special awareness of how the child should be raised in most cases. And she has the responsibility to communicate to her husband, who has a responsibility to listen. They're to train them up in the way they should go. The literal meaning is the manner in which the bow is bent. But it's usually the wife who has the sensitivity to know what that personality is. At any rate, the angel appears to the woman, who runs to her husband and says, guess what happened? Well, the scripture says in verses 6 and 7 that he wasn't satisfied. Josephus historically says Manoah was jealous, but we don't know. The scripture doesn't substantiate that clearly. At any rate, he prays and asks God for a rerun. He said, I want to meet this guy myself. I'm a macho guy, and I don't want him going through my wife. Verse 8. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, Oh, my Lord, let the man of God that thou didst send come again to us and teach us what to do with the child that shall be born. And God heard the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But her husband was still not with her. He was watching the Cowboys on TV. And the woman made haste and showed her husband and said, The man came back. And Manoah arose and went to the man and said, Are you the guy? Are you the man? And he said, I am. Incidentally, that was his name. Remember that. And Manoah said, Now let these words come to pass. How shall we order the child? What do we do with him? And the angel of the Lord said of Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. I already gave you instructions, verse 14. She, that is, the mother, may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All I command her, let her observe. Now, in case you haven't picked up on it, let me give you three or four things that come out of that conference. Number one, this was a direct answer to prayer. Manoah prayed and said, "Lord, please," and he answered. It was an unnecessary request. They didn't learn anything new. But God loved them. So he answered. Number two, the next thing we need to see is the angel appeared a second time to the wife, even though it was the husband who asked him to. Number three, Manoah wanted to know in advance how to raise the boy, what to do. He wanted a copy of Dobson's latest book, sent airmail. He wanted all the answers in advance. And the Lord said, nope. Number four, notice how the angel told the man nothing new. He refers to the earlier conversation. He says, "I've given you instructions, and I'm not going to give you 12 rules to follow. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you certain things that I want you to do in preparation for having that child, and then you're going to have to raise that child one day at a time. The child is to be a Nazarite from birth." And then he gives him God's first prenatal care clinic. Don't drink wine or strong drink, food that comes from the vine, or unclean foods. And then he goes on and says, "I want this child to be special, so we're going to begin by the parents being special." Got it? Set apart. Not set apart to activity, set apart to God. A lot of difference. And when Manoah and his wife heard all that God had to say, they begged the angel to stay for supper. And they offered anything to get him to stay. And he said, "I'll stay, but I won't eat." Now, I don't know what that says about her cooking. We're going to assume nothing. But at any rate, the angel urges Manoah to make an offering. And in verse 17, he asks the angel for his name, I guess so he could send him a card when the baby is born. And the angel says, "No, I cannot tell you my name because my name is Wonderful." You've heard that name before, haven't you? Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. So Manoah makes a meat offering and he sets it on a rock and he sets fire to it. And as the flames go up to heaven, the angel of the Lord ascends into heaven and they realize they had been with God. And this is kind of interesting. Verse 32, Manoah thinks he's going to die because he's seen God. Now this is another interesting experience. His wife said unto him, "I don't think so. These gals have so much sense if we just listen to them, guys. If the Lord were pleased to kill us..." Was that a female voice? Okay. All right. "But his wife said unto him, 'If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he wouldn't have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, and he wouldn't have showed us all these things, and at this time he wouldn't have told us all these things.'" The wisdom of a woman. Now let me see if you can get what's going on here. You see, Manoah knew the word of God. If you see God, you die. His wife knew the ways of God. That God does not come to us to tease us or harm us, but to bless us. That's why God puts the two together in a marriage, you see. And that's why it's so important that we listen to one another. Anyway, she knew that. Manoah's wife encouraged her husband, "God's not going to destroy us. He didn't give us all this promise just to tease us." And she was right. Judges chapter 13, verse 24. "And the woman bore a son. And she called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to move at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now, God had a plan for this kid's life, didn't he? A very special plan. He was called to be something special. He wasn't going to be able to eat the same things everybody else ate. He wasn't going to be able to drink the same thing what everybody else drank. And he wasn't going to be able to make any trips to the Zorah barbershop, incidentally. It was going to affect his whole life. He was going to be a man of great strength, but his strength was going to be intertwined with his relationship with God. Now, the name Samson, incidentally, literally means little son, S-U-N, or miniature son, or son-like, like the source of energy. That's what it means. He was to be a type of Christ, who is the son, S-U-N, of righteousness, according to Scripture. And he was to be a reflection of Psalm 19, where the son, S-U-N, is described as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber as a strong man running the race. Going forth to one end of heaven to the other, whose strength nothing or no one is hidden from. Samson was to be a picture of strength. He was to be God's All-American. He was to be the first-round draft pick of the Zorah Zebras. They couldn't give him the ball. He crushed it when he held it. And next week we're going to see some things, next time we get together, about how he could take apart a lion. Not a Detroit lion, but one of the real ones. With his bare hands. We're going to see him take on 300 foxes, tie their tails together with torches, and destroy a whole nation's food crop. We're going to see him take the jawbone of a donkey and beat up on 1,000 men. That's strength. But he also had a weakness. And his weakness seemed so small at the beginning, but before long it cost him everything. At the end, it lost his strength, he lost his vision, he lost his ministry because he forgot where his strength came from. It's an exciting story, but we'll have to go to that next time. What I want us to do this morning is take a look at the principle of strength and see Samson's life as a physical image of a spiritual truth. We want to make the spiritual switch. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. What is strength and what is power? Does anybody know?
I don't expect an answer.
So I'm just going to give you one. Strength, endurance under attack. It is the ability to stand against the enemy. That's what strength is. Now let me give you an illustration. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and on. Finally, my brethren, be what? Strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Beat up on the enemy? No. Stand against the wiles of the devil, because you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to still be standing up. That's what it says. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. How strong are you? What kind of endurance do you have when the enemy attacks your life? Not how aggressive are you at defeating the enemy. That's not your job. How firmly do you stand without giving an inch? Do you turn and run, or do you raise up the white flag of compromise and hide for a while? Strength, endurance under attack. Next time we get together, we'll get a little more of an explanation. But what's the difference then between strength and power? This morning we'll look at strength, and next time power. Power is the authority to control. And power is the result of the accumulation of strength. You think about that, whether it's a nation, a football team, an individual, or whatever it is. We're to be strong in the Lord. We behave like men and women who stand firm when the onslaught comes. We can be strong. Eventually, if you build up your strength, you will become powerful. But strength, beloved, takes time. And we don't want that. We just want to have power, don't we? We want to be able to go out there and win. But you know, the athlete that goes out there and wins spends all of his life developing strength. And that's the key. We're going to talk about power the next time we get together. But today we're going to talk about strength. And we're going to look at this man's life and some of the issues involved in strength, spiritual strength. What I want to remind you this morning, first of all, at the early class, I said in conclusion, we're about half through, but boy, did people come alive. But I won't do that to you. Almost in conclusion, I want to talk to you about five ways the enemy attacks your life to test your strength, your endurance. Because I'm going to ask you for the next week or so to kind of just put a little gauge up there in front of your eyes and try to watch the enemy attack you in these five areas and kind of see what kind of gauge you get. How strong are you when the enemy attacks? Issue number one, source number one, the unpleasant circumstances of life. The things that happen that we just don't like. Some of them are occasional little irritations. Sometimes they're traumas. But we understand God designs them, allows them to bless us, but Satan sends them to test it. Now, I want to ask you to think about your own life. Just for an example, maybe you've had a financial setback. Maybe you've had a financial setback. And you know in your mind, you've memorized, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We're certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You can preach it, brother. You know it. But let's suppose the bank account runs low and Satan whispers in your ear, wait a minute, you're God's child. You're God's child. How embarrassing. How humiliating. Look at all those unbelievers, Satan says. Those are mine. And look how they're better off than you are. Hath God said? Why can't He turn some rocks into loaves if He's God? Heard that one before? Suddenly, he whispers to you, why did he let you get sick? Why did that awful conversation take place? Why did he get the promotion instead of you? You see the issues? And Satan begins to whisper to you, and you've got two choices. You can listen to the voice of a stranger and go downhill. Or suddenly the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, can come to your mind and you can stand firm against the enemy. Say, wait a minute, that's not the truth. The truth is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And at that moment, what's happening? You are being strong. You're not doing anything. You're standing in Him. That's strength. That's strength. And the first way Satan tests us is with the circumstances of life. The second offensive is temptation. You can take the temptations of life, and you can usually group them into three categories all through Scripture. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. For instance, in the garden, Satan said to Eve, wow, look at that tree. Isn't it beautiful? Lust of the eye. Eve, imagine how good it would taste. Lust of the flesh. It'll make you wise. Pride of life. And she listened, and she fell. In your life, it may just be an idle conversation you think you're having with yourself, but I want to remind you this morning, you don't have conversations with yourself. If you're talking to somebody, it's one of two spirits. It's the Spirit of God or it's the enemy. Remember that. And if you're not getting truth from the Word, it isn't coming from God. So shut it off and go back into the Word and begin to meditate. You've got choices. And when you choose the Word and stand, the enemy flees. Three times, Jesus said, but it is written, it is written, it is written. And he stood in the strength of his Father, and the enemy fled. That, beloved, is endurance. The third area is the area of besetting sins. The hidden areas we've given to Satan. These are not the occasional temptations that flash our way. We set them up. We locked this little room and we put some sins in there we didn't want anybody to mess with. And every once in a while, Satan picks the locks and out they come. And all of a sudden, we don't have the strength anymore. The fourth area is apathy. It's just when your guard gets down because you're out of fellowship, you're not staying in the book, and you're not being obedient. And so Satan just kind of was able to move us around at will, and there's no strength because the source of our strength, the spiritual exercise that builds up our spirit, has not been exercised. And the last area is the area of sowing and reaping. And that is when we've done something that has a natural consequence, and we are unwilling to face the reality of that consequence as being a choice we made. Satan's got us, and immediately we have no strength. Well, anyway, those are Satan's tools of the trade, and I want to close this morning. This is legit. We're really going to close. I want to close this morning by giving you some principles that I believe, if we could grasp honestly about spiritual warfare, might help us throughout this week and the weeks to come to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. They're very simple illustrations, very simple principles, and they're probably familiar to you, but sometimes when you take these principles in proper sequence, they make more sense. Principle number one is this: everything that ever happens to you as a Christian has spiritual consequences and is of spiritual significance. And what I want to remind you of is that every choice you make, everything you do, is involves spiritual warfare. Now, you don't focus on the warfare and you don't focus on Satan. You focus on who Jesus is. But let me remind you, don't lose sight of the spiritual battles that are going on. Nothing that happens in your life can be separated from the battle that's going on in the heavenlies between Satan and God for control of your life. Nothing. You are not wrestling against flesh and blood. The things you see on earth that appear to be the source of your problems. It may be a physical problem. It may be a problem with your children. It may be a problem with your mate. It may be a problem, whatever it might be, finances, job, whatever. You are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Those are real problems, but above them in the heavenlies, God and Satan are vying to see who's going to win the victory in your life over those problems, over how you deal with those problems. Hand-to-hand combat. You can't say your marriage problem is not a spiritual problem. You can't say it's a personality conflict. There may be personality conflicts. There may be many problems. But, beloved, in the heavenlies, there is a war going on for control of that marriage and for your responses to whatever that other person does. It's spiritual warfare. And how you respond is a spiritual matter. You say those conflicts at work are not spiritual problems. The job, beloved, is incidental. The boss is not the problem. Your job is not the problem. Your job is the battlefield. Satan is testing your strength. It's a spiritual problem. If you ever grasped that, if you ever accepted that, then everything you try to deal with in life would be dealt with differently. Everything. Now you remember that. Because that allows us to go on to principle number two. If everything that happens in your life has spiritual significance, then the only source of strength you have is spiritual. Only the Holy Spirit can give you endurance under attack. When the phone rings and it's a tragedy, when temptation comes and the battle rages, conflicts arrive, your only source of strength is God. Psalm 68, 34 and 5. Ascribe strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art awesome in thy holy place. The God of Israel gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Isaiah 49, 5 says, And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb, Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Can you say that? Psalm 71, 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. That's the only source of strength you have. Psalm 18, 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Ephesians, Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Beloved, when you're faced with a problem this week, I don't care what it isn't our strength plus his, it's all power and all strength belongs to God and to God alone. And beloved, when you surrender to that fact, you're free to become strong. Whatever degree you measure his strength with yours, that alloy won't mix. Principle number three, and here's where it gets heavy. Spiritual strength is best appropriated when all other strength is gone. God must lovingly sometimes take from us the crutches of this life or put us into situations that we can't solve. Because in the midst of them, we can turn to nothing but him for strength. When we think we've got the strength to handle it, he lets us. Psalm 33:16, there's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by his own strength. Psalm 73:36, the Living Bible, I love this verse. Paraphrased, it says, my health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul said, God chose weakness through which to reveal his strength because the weakness of God is stronger than men. Job chapter 12, verse 21 says, God weakens the strength of the mighty man. But Isaiah 40, 28 through 31 has got to be the verse that caps it all. You know it, I'm sure. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to who? To the faint. And to them who what? Have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. That's God's kind of strength, and he gives it best, beloved, when we're at our weakest and have no place else to turn. That's why Paul sealed it in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he said, because God's strength is best revealed in weakness, we actually need to glory, get excited about the things that make us weak, because then we're ready to appropriate his strength. And the last principle number four is this. God will test your strength in degrees. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most of you have memorized it. There's no temptation or test taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He has a thermostat set for you. He will not allow you to be tested. Above that, you're able at that time. But will, with the temptation, with the test, give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, that you may be able to be strong. It is a progressive allowance. Proverbs 24:10. I love this verse. And here, if you want a measuring stick, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. But my favorite verse, I think, is still Jeremiah 12:5. It goeth like this. I love it. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? You know what that says? It says the test of your strength will come at the swelling of the Jordan, when the sky falls. But the scripture says, if in the land of peace, life's day-to-day intrusions, we have no strength, what will we do when the Jordan swells, when the floodwaters rise? Strength, beloved, is developed day by day, day by day, day by day. We don't wait for the Jordan to swell to develop strength. And the final principle, academic but necessary, everyone in this room and everyone listening has all the strength they'll ever need for anything that comes their way if we learn to use it. Psalm 22:1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Psalm 84:5, blessed are the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Paul shouts the final note of triumph, Philippians 4:13. I can do anything God wants me to, literally, through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Next week we're going to follow the footsteps of Samson, God's All-American. We're going to see what strength is all about, and we're going to see how to appropriate that strength and how strength turns to power. But let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 16:13 in closing. It says, watch ye, pay attention, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Behave like men. Be becoming strong. God's looking for spiritual Samsons, beloved. People who when the enemy attacks, believe God and stand until the enemy retreats. God called on Samson to be a man like that. And according to my Bible, he called you and he called me to be the same kind of person. God isn't looking for any more spectators. He doesn't need any more cheerleaders. He needs all Americans. He needs men and women who are willing to become increasingly strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I'm going to ask you this week to watch the gauge in front of your eyes and watch the enemy attack. And if you ask Him, if you ask the Lord to give you that freedom, He will do it. And you will see the onslaughts that come into your life from these five areas and perhaps from others. And you will see your initial responses, and then you will begin to see whether you turn to the Lord and appropriate His strength and simply stand, or whether you hightail it out of town and try to run, or whether you take up your fist and try to do battle with the enemy in your own strength. In either case, you lose. But if you just stand in the strength of the Lord and watch Him win the victory, you become strong in the Lord indeed by His grace. May that be so. With this we close. Oh, the heat of the battle. Oh, the depth of the fray. And oh, those subtle, sly attacks that Satan sends our way. We're not watching from a grandstand. We're not viewing from afar. We're engaged in mortal conflict. We're engaged in brutal war. All about us, shells are flying. Bombs are dropping on each side. Frantic then, and we panic, crying, where's our place to hide? Battles so intense as this call for a victor's song. With such eternal things at stake, must not God's men be strong? Must not God's men be Samsons, fueled with awesome power? And must not we but learn to stand in conflict's testing hour? Yes, the enemy will flail us with all the powers of hell. But are not we in Christ to stand whenever we see that Jordan swell? Here he comes, beloved. Just remember your call. Clothe yourself in the strength of God and do not move at all. And as His strength becomes your strength, and you a Samson be, Satan has no other choice. He simply has to flee. Be strong in the Lord, beloved. Clothed in His armor, stand. Be strong in the Lord, beloved, and you will possess the land. Our Father and our God, may Your strength become our strength. And may we go from strength to strength this week. Sensitize our spirits to the enemy's attacks. May we recognize that nothing in our lives can be separated from that which is going on in the heavenlies, and that because there are spiritual consequences to everything that happens, there are spiritual solutions as well. May the power and the strength and the energy to stand be yours, and may the glory and the victory be yours as well. In Jesus' name, amen.